may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. As far as the reading of God's holy word, let's pray. Lord, open our hearts to your word. Give me strength to preach it. Open our minds to receive it, that we would know what it is to live lives worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, even in the midst of this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, whenever we want someone to step up into the situation that they're in, whenever we want them to stand tall, to stand firm, to stand under pressure, we often appeal to that person's name, or that person's title, or their office, as if it were something they need to live up to. We say, "You've got big shoes to fill. You better fill them." Sometimes in war, you'll hear people say, "You're a soldier, now act like it." Or they'll say, "Earn your stripes." When someone needs to act strong, people sometimes say, "Be a man. Prove your worth." It didn't happen often, but very occasionally, my father would say to me, "You're an Anderson, prove that you're worthy of that name." The point of saying these sorts of things is that we want the person to step up to the challenge of really fitting into the role that they've been given. We want them, to put it another way, to live a life that's worthy of their last name, of their job title, of their nationality, their citizenship. We want them to give honor to the thing that they represent, to make others proud that they have that title too. We want them to step up and to be worthy of what's been given to them. We see that a lot in the modern day when speaking about soldiers or speaking about people who are good Americans. We say that person's truly an American because of this, that, or the other thing. They make us proud to be Americans too. Well, congregation, remember what Paul has been speaking about to the Philippians. He's been reminding them of the faithfulness of God, using his own trials to spread the gospel. But now he turns to them. And Paul's not the only one suffering for the cause of Christ. He's not the only one under hardship because of the name of being a Christian, because his citizenship is in heaven. The people of Philippi are too. And Paul gives them a command in the midst of their persecution, whether he's with them or whether he's apart from them. He says, "Live a life that is worthy of the gospel." Verse 27, "Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ." This word conduct could be also translated, "Live as citizens." Conduct yourselves as citizens. Not citizens of Rome, though many of the people of Philippi were. It was a Roman colony. But live as citizens of heaven. Live worthy of the gospel. And we should ask ourselves when we hear this word from Paul, What does that mean? What does it mean to be worthy of gospel truth? What does it mean when he says, live a life that's worthy, conduct yourselves worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, Paul explains himself what that means in our passage before us this morning. He gives us a picture in three parts of what a life worthy of the gospel looks like, and that's what we'll study this morning. We'll see that Paul speaks of a life in unity of soul, a life in steadfast suffering, and a life in faithful preaching. In unity of soul, in steadfast suffering, and in faithful preaching. We begin in the first place by seeing that Paul speaks of the life worthy of the gospel as a life in unity of soul. Look with me once more at verse 27. He says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Paul brings out in the first place here, friends, the fact that a life worthy of the gospel is a life of unity, that you stand in one spirit, in one mind. But the people of Philippi are not at this moment, at the moment Paul writes this letter, experiencing this unity. There's at least one division in the church that we can read about in the letter. Euodia and Syntyche, in chapter 4 of Philippians, Paul says, are not getting along. Not only that, but there are false teachers that are hounding the church. Persecution and trial are knocking at their door. So Paul wants to give them a gentle reminder of what a life worthy of the gospel is. That it's a life not of division, as the Philippians have been experiencing, but it's a life of unity. First, he says that they ought to be of one spirit, that you stand fast in one spirit. They ought to be united together, Paul is seeking to say, with the same aim, the same desires, the same love, the same motives, the same hopes, the same joys. Now, in the Greek, we don't have initially capital letters. And so we can't say for sure whether or not Paul is speaking of the Holy Spirit or of the Spirit as in we have the same heart. It's somewhat up to the interpretation of the people reading it. But I believe that Paul is speaking of a unity that comes from the Holy Spirit, a unity which is in our spirits. That is to say, God himself binds us together by the Holy Spirit in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and therefore our hearts should have the same aim, the same hope. Paul wants them to recognize that the Holy Spirit has worked in their hearts to unite them together in Christ. When we speak of a life worthy of the gospel, well, the gospel has been applied to the hearts of the people of Philippi. So Paul commands them, encourages them to be of one spirit. But second, Paul says that the Philippians ought to be fighting together in one mind. The Greek says literally, as one soul, for the faith of the gospel. Paul isn't making some sort of a theological distinction here, as if, you know, the soul is one thing and the spirit is another. He's not saying the mind is one thing and the soul is another. He's not separating into theological divisions. What he's saying here is that we not only should we have common aims and goals, but we should be working together, fighting together, struggling together to uphold the truth of the gospel. Paul describes it in the Greek as wrestling together, not as if we're wrestling to fight against each other, but wrestling together against a common enemy, against a common trouble, working for a specific goal. Friends, Jesus Christ is worthy of all honor, worthy of all glory, and worthy of all praise. So when the Philippians are faced with persecution, their first response should be to work together. Friends, if we were to look over the rest of Scripture, we would find that unity is incredibly important in the Christian life, especially in the face of the persecution of the world. Unity is one of the greatest defenses we can have in the face of suffering and persecution. It's one of the best ways that we can counteract the assaults of the world. Ecclesiastes 4 says it this way: two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for if he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. All this to say, friends, if we as Christians are not united, to quote Ben Franklin, if we do not hang together, we'll all hang separately. We ought to be seeking to work together, because Scripture declares to us that if we're not doing so, we will more easily fall. But beyond that, and much more importantly, the Scripture declares to us that unity is one of the greatest proofs that God is working in our lives. It is one of the greatest demonstrations that we have been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Psalm 133, verse 1 says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Galatians 5, speaking of the fruit of the Spirit, the very first fruit of the Spirit that Paul mentions is love. John 13, verse 35 says, "By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." To bring this home to your own lives here in the church, friends, well, perhaps you as individuals are persecuted and perhaps not. If you don't suffer persecution now, you can be certain that at some point persecution will come, because as we'll see this evening, 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, all those who seek to live godly lives will be persecuted. Even now, there are many false teachers who oppose faithfulness to God's word. But whether you're persecuted now or you live at ease, nonetheless, Paul encourages you, congregation, to live a life worthy of the gospel, a life that demonstrates the gospel in your lives, a life in unity of soul. Now, this doesn't mean that we ignore theological debates. This doesn't mean that we ought to have some sort of superficial, skin-deep unity. It doesn't mean we ignore where people are in the wrong, either in their life or in their doctrine. But what it means is that we stand with one soul, bound together, determined to fight together for the gospel which we've been given. What it means is that we as Christians are called to have the same aim, the same goal, the same hope, all bound up in the gospel, centered in Christ, looking to Him as the author, the finisher of our faith. So, friend, you should be striving actively. This is not my words, this is the words of God here. You should be striving actively to look for unity in the church, to draw each other closer together, to fight together for the gospel. What about you, friend? Do you do so in your lives? Now, outside of the walls of this church building, there are many churches in this area, in the area around Ellsworth. Some of them are faithful. Some of them may have very serious problems. We as a church ought to be united to these other churches and to the other Christians there for the sake of the gospel. I'm not saying we accept their sins. I'm not saying we accept their theological errors. I'm not saying we turn a blind eye to the places where they've fallen into wickedness. What I'm saying is that God calls us to be of one spirit. To apply this truth a little more closely to our church congregation, here in our local church, you're a church that's small enough where a minor disagreement between two members can become a serious issue if left unattended. Not only that, but the church is also small enough that every one of you is likely at one time or another to be wronged by every person in this church. Because you know each other so well, because you are so close together, it can be easy to realize, or rather to harm one another. It would be easy for this closeness that you have to become fertile ground for discord, for anger, for hatred, for resentment. When that happens, friends, look to God's word here. A life worthy of the gospel is a life where Christians strive to be together. If you've received the gospel of Jesus Christ, then friend, don't allow disagreements to tear up gospel unity. The world is at your door. They watch you to see if you will fall. Look to live a life worthy of the gospel. Second, however, friends, Paul speaks of the gospel, a life worthy of the gospel, as a life in steadfast suffering. Look with me at verse 28 through 29. Paul says, "Not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Now, friends, I've told you the people of Philippi were under trial. And Paul addresses this trial most strongly in these verses, more than pretty much anywhere else in the book of Philippians. And he tells them here that a life worthy of the gospel is one without fear, without startlement in the face of suffering. He says, don't be terrified. The word he uses here elsewhere in Greek is used to refer to the way that horses might become spooked. Don't spring back. Don't be spooked. Don't be startled by this persecution, by your opponents. A life of the gospel is steadfast. Paul gives us a few reasons why this is the case, why we should be steadfast when we face suffering and difficulty. First, he says that this persecution is the cause of the destruction of the wicked. Paul himself certainly knew the danger of opposing Christ. He had himself been one of these false, one of these opponents of the gospel. He was at one time a persecutor of the church. It had been many years now, but Paul could still clearly remember in his mind, look back to the day when on that road to Damascus he had been startled, blinded by the gospel of Jesus Christ. He saw how Christ could have easily destroyed him, and Christ was merciful to him. In the same way, if we look over the word of God, we'll quickly find those who persecute and endanger the church are themselves in much greater danger than God's people. God gave a promise to Abraham, a promise that remains true to us today. He who blesses you, I will bless. He who curses you, I will curse. This same promise is shown to be true throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament alike. What happens to Balaam when he goes to curse God but he is stopped in his way. What happens to Haman when he seeks to destroy God's people, but he's hanged upon the very same gallows that he seeks to destroy him, to destroy Mordecai with? In the same way in the New Testament, Elemas in Acts chapter 13 looks to hinder the gospel, and because of that, he's blinded. Herod, seeking to destroy the church of Christ, is struck dead on the spot when he doesn't give glory to God. The same thing was to happen to the persecutors of Philippi. Paul says to them, their persecution to them is a sign of their destruction. And if we stand steadfast, it is a sign to the people that were persecuting them that they won't get very far. But second, friends, Paul says that we shouldn't be afraid of this persecution because it's the cause of our salvation, and that from God. We see this too in Scripture. When Haman was hanged, so too the people of Israel were given the way to protect themselves and even to be blessed. Likewise, when Balaam was stopped in his tracks, God used him to bless the people of Israel and to speak of the coming of Jesus Christ. God uses his own wisdom, his own strength to save his people. Oftentimes in persecution, there are Christians who fall into the error of trying to respond with violence against our persecutors. But here Paul reminds us we're not saved from persecution by our violence, but by God's hand in destroying the wicked. Finally, this persecution is a powerful confirmation of God's love for us. We should be steadfast in persecution because it demonstrates God's love. Perhaps this seems counterintuitive. Why would we say that God loves us because we're in persecution? It seems at first glance or according to human reasoning to boggle the mind to say this. And it's something that certainly can seem out of place in our modern American Christianity. We have, for better or for worse, a lot of freedom where we can say and do what we want, and we can worship in the way that we want, in the way we believe is right. And this, too, is a blessing from God. But in such freedom, there is a cost. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it so well, though he was a man with serious theological problems, nonetheless, he put it so well. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. We can be so prone by our religious freedoms to take an easy religious life for granted. To think if we face trial and hardship, well, God must be angry at us. It's not the way the early Christians understood the words, "Take up your cross and follow me." The early Christians recognized that if we are to live a life worthy of the gospel, that means a life of suffering. The earliest Christians, at pretty much the first instance of persecution, they went their way rejoicing, says Acts chapter 5, because they were counted worthy of suffering for the gospel of Jesus Christ. As one commentary puts it when it comments on this passage, suffering for Christ is not only not a mark of God's anger, but it is a gift of his grace. So friend, what about you? Do you rejoice when persecution comes? Or do you find yourself shying away from it? Are you startled when others hate you for the cause of the gospel? Do you fear that others will reject you for preaching the gospel, for living a life worthy of the gospel? Well, To be perfectly honest, I find this truth in my own heart at times. I wish I didn't. I pray that God will sanctify me out of it, that one day I will be completely without fear or favor, that one day I will be able to be completely unstartled when somebody hates me for preaching the gospel. For right now, there are times when I'm afraid. God calls us nonetheless, friends, through this passage. Live a life worthy of the gospel. Don't be startled when someone hates you because of Jesus Christ. Confront suffering with steadfastness. In the third and final place, friends, God calls us to live a life worthy of the gospel in faithful preaching. In faithful preaching. Having finished this parenthetical about this suffering, Paul returns for the final point he wishes to make. He encourages the Philippians to live a life worthy of the gospel in faithful preaching. Look with me at verse 30. He says, having the same conflict, the same fight, we could translate it, which you saw in me, and now here is in me. What is this fight? What is this conflict Paul speaks about? What is it that Paul has been striving for? Well, as we've been seeing the past several weeks now, the past couple months, Paul is striving for faithfulness in gospel preaching, in whatever situation he finds himself in. Some dozen years before this letter, Paul visited Philippi for the first time. And while he was there preaching the gospel, he was thrown into prison. What does he do in prison there but sing hymns and wait? And by God's grace, using his time in prison, he was able to convert the Philippian jailer, a person who, it appears at least, may have become an important person in the church of Philippi. Now here, as he writes this letter, some dozen or so years have passed, and he's once more in jail. So what does he do? The same thing he did in Philippi. He preaches the gospel. So when Paul says, having the same conflict, the same fight you saw in me, and now you hear in me, he's pointing to the fact that these Philippians should have that same desire. Fight for the gospel. Preach the gospel wherever you are in. Follow Paul's example in every situation to fight for the gospel to go out among their lives. A life worthy of the gospel, when you get down to it, is a life which preaches the gospel in actions, in words, in the attitude with which we approach life, in the relationships we have with others, in the way we act as a church. Paul was shackled, and yet he was able to fight for the gospel both in Philippi and in Rome. So, brothers and sisters, a life worthy of the gospel is not a life which keeps the gospel in. It's not a life where we just huddle together as a church. It's not a life where in our families or in our schools and in our workplaces we hide the truth of Jesus Christ. Have you been changed by the gospel? Do you belong to Christ the Savior? Have you been changed by Him? Have you received the good news of salvation? Well, if so, friend, live a life that is worthy of the gospel in faithful preaching. On the other hand, friends, if you have not, if you do not have the gospel? Well, then hear the gospel today. You are a great sinner. Lost, blind, covered in filth of your sin. Every action you do is against a just God. Every moment you pour out for yourself greater wrath and condemnation. But Jesus Christ is a great Savior. He is able to lift you from that mire. He is able to wash you. He is able to cleanse you, to give you a new life through the Holy Spirit, to unite you to Himself and to His church. He is able to work in your life. To all those who come to Him, to all those who repent of their sin, to all those who trust in Christ alone, friend, there is salvation. There is forgiveness. He is able to take your filthy garments and give you new ones. To those of you who know this truth, however, friend, to those of you who have heard the gospel and who are in Christ, let Paul's words ring true here. Live a life that is worthy of the gospel. If you've been changed by this wonderful, astounding truth of salvation for the worst of sinners, well then stand, fight, be of one mind and one spirit with the other saints. Don't be surprised when persecution comes your way, but stand steadfast. Preach wherever you are, because God just might use you to bring others into His kingdom. He just might use you to say, the gospel is worth it all. He just might use you to bring others to a point where they see the gospel. Now, friends, we started this all thinking about how people speak about living up to expectations. Living up and being worthy to a name. Being an Anderson or being a member of the trade in with which you work. What does it mean when the gospel, or when the Bible, excuse me, speaks of you as Christians? What does it mean when it speaks of you as followers of Jesus Christ? Paul tells us here that we ought to live a life worthy of the gospel. And friends, if you are truly Christians, let this be your desire so that others will see you and say, there goes one who has been changed by Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you today and we pray that you would teach us to live a life worthy of the gospel. We pray, Lord, that we would set aside petty squabbles. We pray that we would be steadfast when the world comes against us. We pray that day in and day out in every moment of our lives. We pray, Lord, that we would do it all for Jesus Christ. Because He is worthy. We pray, Lord, nonetheless, that we would not trust in these things. That we would not look to our unity or steadfastness or preaching as proof that God must be happy with us, but rather, Lord, we pray that we would live these things encouraged by them, yet trusting in Christ. We pray, Lord, that the gospel would be the centerpiece of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.